Well, good morning. I pray that you are enjoying this weekend, and if you're not walking with a small group, that you will begin doing that. We're not meant to walk alone. You know, facing opposition is not unusual in life, and we need people that walk with us. If you've been following the federal election process the way I have, it's really fascinating to see party candidates putting out new platforms, right? Making proposals. And no matter how good the proposal might be, the opposing candidates will try to find a weakness in that platform, some point of vulnerability. And if they can't find a weakness, well, then they'll attack the character of the candidate. They'll say that candidate doesn't have experience or something like that. We're hearing these attack ads repeatedly, and so some of the slogans or the phrases are already ringing in our ears. For example, he's just not ready. But nice hair. Time to let him go. Just another career politician. You see, if you'd talk to the candidates themselves individually, they would say, well, we're actually on a very good mission. What we're doing, it's for the good of Canada. It's for the good of Canada's citizens. This is a noble cause. And yet they're being attacked. They're being opposed. If we embrace God's purposes for our lives, you know, last week we were talking about the Holy Spirit kindling things within us and filling us with passion for something. If we embrace God's purposes for our lives, we'll face opposition. We shouldn't be surprised. It may come from our families. It may come from the society around us. It may come from the spiritual realm. It may even come from within. And when we do face opposition, how will we stand? Is there a way that we can prepare ourselves for opposition? Well, today's text will help us. We're in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. If you're in the English Standard Version, it's page 921. And before we read our text, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of family. Thank you that we can be a part of your people. Thank you for our brothers and sisters that walk with us. And thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather around your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is present within us, among us, present to teach us, to instruct us, to lead us forward, to show us how to live. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher. Open our minds and hearts to hear your word. Allow it to sink deeply into our hearts, and may we know how to apply it to our lives where we live today. For your glory, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, Acts chapter 13, verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We'll have observed a shift there in verse 9 from Saul to Paul. The Saul was his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name. There's a shift happening here from the mission to the Jews to the mission to the Gentiles. And after this passage, Paul will become the prominent leader of the apostolic team. It'll always be Paul and Barnabas. Something about Cyprus, the island that they go to. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean, a small island. You'll remember that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch of Syria. The church had grown exponentially there. They were a part of the leadership team. And then the day came when the Holy Spirit said to the leadership team as they were worshiping and praying and fasting, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas. And so Saul and Barnabas, they heed the word of the Lord and they leave Antioch of Syria with John and go down to Seleucia, which is a port city, about 26 kilometers. In Seleucia, they get on a ship. And they would have sailed from Seleucia to Salamis, which is a city on the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. If you think of the distance between Seleucia and Salamis, it's about four times the distance between Tawassan and Swartz Bay, about 10 to 15 hours sailing. So they land in Salamis. This is the largest city on the island. There are people there from all over the world. There are Greeks and Assyrians, and there are Persians, and there are Jews and Arabs. It's a multicultural place, much like Antioch, multi-ethnic. There are people following many different religions. There's a large Jewish population in Salamis, and there would have been multiple synagogues. They're in Salamis, and then they go from Salamis about 145 kilometers to Paphos. And all along the way, they stop at Tim Hortons. Just wanted to make sure you're listening. Paul loved donuts. Barnabas liked dark roast coffee. They go all the way to Paphos. Paphos is the capital city, not as big as Salamis, but it's named after the Syrian goddess Paphia. She's the goddess of love, beauty, and fertility. If you study Roman theology, she's called Venus. If you study Greek mythology, she's called Aphrodite. You know, the names of the gods, they keep changing from culture to culture, but the spiritual realities behind them are the same. We'll come back to this later. But anyways, Paul and Barnabas, they land on this island and they're proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues. It's a religiously pluralistic society, and they're going to face opposition. And the question is, how will they face it? When they face opposition, will they shrink back? Will they become more politically correct? Will they run back to Antioch? Let's observe what they do. Verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Let's just park there on that phrase for a minute. Who sent them out? The Holy Spirit. Remember, they were set apart in Antioch by the Holy Spirit. If we're going to embrace the purposes that God has for us, it's really important that we know our source of authority. Paul and Barnabas understood who had sent them. If you read through the book of Acts, many different things are happening. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles in many versions of the Bible, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And the same is to be true for us. Whatever we do, we are to do in the name of Jesus under the inspiration, guidance, and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had commissioned Saul and Barnabas. When you embrace God's purposes, remember your source of authority. Your source of authority is not your own ability or your own capacity or your family name. Your source of authority is God Himself. Makes a huge difference. The level of your boldness will depend on your understanding of your source of authority. Here's an example from history. The Anabaptism was a movement in Europe in the 16th century. And the early Anabaptists, they were rereading the scriptures and they were discovering some fantastic things, which today may not seem so unusual, but at the time, very unusual. For example, one of the things that they read in the scripture was that those who had confessed faith in Jesus should be baptized. The practice was infant baptism. And so they started to practice that baptism of young men and women, adults, people that were confessing their faith in Jesus. They also read that all followers of Jesus were actually priests. Radical concept in the 16th century, but they read that, they believed it, and started to live it. Another thing that they believed was that the Great Commission was for all believers, not just for the priests of the church, but everybody that was following Jesus should be a disciple maker. So they started evangelizing other people in Europe, and they faced tremendous opposition. Some of them were actually dying for their faith. In 1527, about 60 leaders came together in a town called Augsburg in Germany, And they were poring over the scriptures, trying to discern how they should move forward. And one of the verses that became very important to them was Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, for the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Why were those verses so important for them? Well, the princes and kings of Europe were saying, hey, if you are born in this region and the prince is Lutheran, well, then you're Lutheran. You have to follow the faith of your governor. If you were born in this region and your king is Roman Catholic, then you have to be Roman Catholic. You can't just be guided by the scriptures and follow what Jesus tells you. The Anabaptists read these scriptures and they said, no, God created the universe. It belongs to him. Jesus is our commander in chief, and we will follow him and do what he calls us to do. So they mapped out a strategy to evangelize Switzerland, Austria, Germany, and even went beyond continental Europe into Muslim lands. That gathering became known as the Martyrs' Synod because many of those leaders lost their lives within a few years. Now, why would they pay such a high price for their faith? Well, they understood their source of authority. Their source of authority was Jesus. And that same source of authority is present in the lives of Paul and Barnabas. You know, they go to Cyprus. They experience opposition, but they understand who has sent them. The Holy Spirit has sent them. They're on Cyprus under the authority of Jesus, the creator of the island. Every living being on that island has been created by the Lord. It does not belong to Bar Jesus or any other spiritual power. It belongs to the Lord. And so they go forward with tremendous conviction. When we embrace God's purposes, we need to remember our source of authority. We'll face opposition. As I said, it may come from within. It may come from our family. It may come from the church that we're a part of. It may come from a spiritual power. It may come from society around us. How will we stand? Our boldness will reflect our understanding of the authority behind us. Men, we're having a retreat, Bold and Courageous. If you haven't signed up, sign up. We're going to be talking about what it means to be bold and courageous in our day. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. It's really interesting how strategic the Holy Spirit is here. Cyprus was the home of whom? It was the home of Barnabas. So Barnabas was very familiar with this island. This is where he had grown up, a Hellenistic Jew from Cyprus. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 8, the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, and the believers, they fanned out from Jerusalem. Some went to Antioch, some went to Cyprus. So there are probably already believers on the island. In Acts chapter 11, when the church in Antioch is described, it says that there are believers from Cyprus and Antioch. And I imagine that when the Holy Spirit said to Saul and to the church in Antioch, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them, some of these members from Cyprus would have said, Saul and Barnabas, please go visit my relatives. You'll find them at Tim Hortons. On the island, they go from synagogue to synagogue. The word proclaim means that they're doing that in a public way. They're publicly preaching and teaching. They go from synagogue to synagogue. You'll find that when Paul goes to a new town, every time he goes to a town, he first goes to the synagogue. Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the principle that he follows. Why the synagogues? Well, in the synagogues, you already have people, Jews, coming around the scriptures, reading the Old Testament scriptures, seeking God. You also have God-fearers, people from other ethnic backgrounds that are coming to the synagogue to hear the scriptures being read. They may already believe in the Jewish God, or they may just be interested, curious, seeking. When you embrace the purposes of God, be attentive to those who are seeking. Be attentive to those who are seeking. Who is seeking in your network of relationships? When you think of your extended family, or the school that you attend, or the place where you work, who is seeking? One of our choir members, he was born in another country, and his family was nominally religious. Not too religious, but they were a part of a religious faith. He grew up in that. He would sometimes go to church services. Started to read the scriptures on his own. As he read the scriptures, he realized that there were discrepancies between what he was reading in the Word and what he was experiencing in the church. Religious leaders would come to his home for meals, and so he'd ask them, okay, what am I reading? It just doesn't line up with what we do at church. And they would tell him, shh, be quiet, don't ask questions. He wasn't happy with that response, so he continued to read the scriptures, and he became very disillusioned with his religious church experience and stopped going. Spent a year on his own, just poring over the scriptures, and after that year, he gave his life to Jesus. He also learned as he read the scriptures that he should be a part of a community of faith, that he needed to walk with others. He wasn't meant to walk alone. There are a number of different churches in his city, so he started just praying about that. God, I mean, where do I go? How do I find a church that actually is grounded in your word? As he prayed about that, God led him to a particular church. He heard the word of God preached. He confessed his faith in Jesus to them as well, and he got baptized. When he got baptized, his family ostracized him. He was still allowed to go to family parties, family gatherings, but he was left in the corner. Nobody would talk to him. He had shamed the family. He had abandoned the family faith. He worked for a large aeronautics company. And in that the building where that company did its work, there was an empty room. So he went to the directors of the company and said, hey, could I use that room over the lunch hour to just study the scriptures with some people that are interested? They let him use the room. He started calling a few of his friends. Within a short time, there were 32 men in that room studying the scriptures. People came to faith. There was opposition. But he was looking for those who were interested. Are we attentive to those who are interested, who are seeking? When we embrace God's purposes, we need to be attentive. In the morning when you wake up, pray this prayer. Lord, I will meet people today. Help me be attentive to what you're doing in their lives. Open the door for me to share my faith with them, my journey with you, Jesus. And you'll be amazed at how God opens doors for you to share your story with people. There are people who are seeking in Metro Vancouver today. Here in verse 5, the text talks about John. John, also known as Mark. You'll remember that John Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and now he joins them on this missionary journey. He's probably an eyewitness of some of the events in Jesus' life. Later, he becomes the author of the Gospel of Mark. He also travels with Peter. But here, he's described as one who assists Paul and Barnabas. He's a helper. He's submitting to their leadership. Paul and Barnabas are experienced church leaders. They're experienced prophets and teachers. They understand what it means to proclaim the gospel. They've had a lot of experience facing opposition, so he will learn from them. He's an apprentice. That's what we would call him. Here at Willingdon today, we have apprentices like Rob Elcock and Caleb Clausen and Amr Yonas from Pakistan. We've been practicing that name all week, Amr. We have worship interns. Where there are small groups, we have co-leaders. In the men's ministry, there's a mentoring ministry. The women's ministry is starting a mentoring ministry. Why? So that those who have received can pass on what they've received. You see, we're all called to make disciples. If you're new in the faith, don't walk alone. Find someone that's a little more mature than you, that's walked this journey a little longer than you. Find someone that you can walk with. We're not meant to walk alone. And if you have been walking with Jesus for a time, then you have received, and there are things that God is calling you to pass on. We all are called to make disciples. We're meant to go with the team. When you embrace God's purposes, go with a gospel team. Don't go alone. Why do we have to go with others? Why is that so important? Well, we need to go with others because we will face opposition. Look at what happens in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So they come upon a Jewish false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus. That name means son of Jesus or son of the Savior. He's a syncretist. That means he mixes religious faiths and practices. He's, in his own case, he's mixing Judaism with occultic practice. He's a magician. We would often refer to him as a shaman or a medium today. Read sorcerer, witch doctor. In antiquity, magic was practiced for a number of different reasons. One of the main reasons that it was practiced was because there was a belief that there was a god or there were gods, but they were distant. You actually couldn't communicate with them. You had to work with the spiritual powers between the gods and human life. And the magicians were the ones who knew how to do that. And so if you needed healing, you went to the magician. If you wanted the future foretold, you went to the magician. If you wanted to ward off evil spirits, you go to the magician. You see, the magician, he knows how to manipulate the spiritual realm. He has the hidden knowledge, the secret knowledge. And Bar-Jesus was one of those men. Bar-Jesus is with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, the highest ranking official on the island. Now, it's interesting how Sergius Paulus is described. He's described as an intelligent man. It means learned, a man of understanding. In the first and second centuries, the family of Sergius Paulus, they wielded tremendous influence in the Roman Empire. Now, so why would a man who is cultured, who is learned, a man of high social rank, why would he have a magician at his side? Well, it's really not that complex. He has Bar-Jesus at his side because life itself is complex. And when you govern, there's so much out of your control. Who can break the bonds of fate? Well, maybe the magician can help me. Who can tell me what's going to happen on this island in the future? Well, maybe Bar-Jesus can help me. Who can provide me with the insight and the discernment that I need? Well, maybe Bar-Jesus can help me. He's connected to the Jewish God. The Jewish God parted the Red Sea. Maybe Bar-Jesus is connected to him or to the spiritual powers that represent him. This is very common in some parts of the world. It was very common in antiquity. Nero had his court astrologers. Some world leaders continue to consult mediums and shamans. It's common practice in some places. Here, Bar-Jesus, he opposes the gospel team. You see, he had a very lucrative role beside the proconsul, but here he actually stands against. Read, he was hostile towards them. He resists them. He tries to turn Sergius Paulus away from the gospel. It's interesting to note that Sergius Paulus, he actually wants to hear the gospel. He wants to hear the word, what Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming. And Bar-Jesus tries to divert his attention and twist the message that he's hearing. There's a spiritual battle. You see, the question is, who is the Savior? Is it Jesus, the one being proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas, or is it Bar-Jesus? Who holds the truth? Is it Bar-Jesus who speaks truth, or this gospel team of Saul and Barnabas and John Mark? Who has spiritual authority? Is it the Jesus being proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas, or is it Bar-Jesus who really has the power? There's a conflict here. When you embrace God's purposes, don't be surprised by opposition. Don't be surprised by opposition. Sometimes when everything collaborates, everything works according to plan, right? Everything falls together. We'll say the following, oh, it was a God moment. It was a God thing. Everything just worked out perfectly. And when we face opposition, when we follow God's purposes and we're confronting opposition in our home or in the school or wherever we work, when we face opposition, we say, did I hear God? Is God in this? Where's God? We're surprised by the opposition. We shouldn't be surprised. As the gospel moves forward, as we read through the book of Acts chapter 8, the gospel goes to Samaria. Peter is opposed by Simon the magician. The gospel goes to Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas opposed by Elymas the magician. In Philippi, when they go into Europe, every time the gospel goes to a new region or a new ethnic group, there's opposition. When they go to Ephesus, again, opposition. We shouldn't be surprised by opposition. Rather, we should awaken and seize the opportunity. When there's opposition, it means that something's at stake. We're on the threshold of a kingdom victory. It's not time to shrink back, to be silent. It's a time to move forward under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and allow Jesus to do a miracle. I think James 4 is instructive. It helps us with a strategy for times of opposition or times when we're facing opposition. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's a promise. Not a political promise, it's God's promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Another promise. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Another promise. And so when you face opposition, allow it to drive you to your knees, to worship, to prayer and fasting. And if there is sin in your life, then repent and allow God to set you free. Jesus paid the price for your sin. You see, Satan wants to immobilize us with our sin. We're facing opposition and he'll remind us of the ways that we have erred. He'll remind us that we're weak. He'll remind us that we're not ready. You might have nice hair, but you're not ready. You don't have the experience. You don't have the eloquence. You don't know enough, or whatever it is. Satan will fill our minds with lies to immobilize us. That's his tactic. Scriptures say, resist the devil in prayer, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so as we draw near to God and rest in his presence, we are filled with hope and conviction and boldness, and we are able to proclaim the word, not because of our authority, but because of the authority of Jesus. We have authority over the evil one. We're commissioned by the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, read ethnic groups, all ethnic groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Again, a promise. The Lord will never leave us. So we go under the authority of the Lord. When you embrace God's purposes, remember who you are in Christ. Remember who you are. Paul knew who he was. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Means he gazed at him and said, you son of the devil. Bar-Jesus is presenting himself as a representative of the Savior, a son of the Savior. Paul calls him what he is. You're a son of the devil. Devil means a slanderer, a separator. Bar-Jesus, you're actually separating Sergius Paulus from the truth. Son of the devil. Full of deceit. Deceit means to bait a fish. And so he's baiting Sergius Paulus with lies. He's full of deceit, like the father of lies, Satan. He's syncretistic. He's mixing faith in the Jewish God with occultic practice. You're a deceiver, Bar-Jesus. In our day, at least in Canada, we don't hear a lot about the occult or this kind of magical practice. It's much more common in some other places. Not that it's not here, but it's not as apparent. There's other forms of syncretism. Here the syncretism comes much more in the form of self-idolatry and self-indulgence. There are other kinds of lies. For example, a religious leader here in North America said the following recently. realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves. Do good for your own self. Do it because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes Him happy. It's absurd. But it's preached from a pulpit in North America. Self-idolatry, self-indulgence mixed with the gospel, and somehow Jesus is made into this puppet that serves us so that we can be happy. Completely contrary to the gospel, but it sounds so nice, it tickles our ears. God's just there to make us prosperous in every way. When the scriptures teach us that worship is about surrendering to God, humbling ourselves before Him, recognizing how desperate we are without Jesus, crying out to God for salvation, for direction, for the empowerment of the Spirit. And when we get up off our knees, we don't get up on our own authority, telling ourselves that we're just wonderful. We get up under the authority of Jesus, completely dependent on the empowering of His Holy Spirit, and we proclaim the Word, because the Word, the living Word, is Jesus Himself. Paul talks to Bar-Jesus here and he says, you make things crooked, you mislead, you pervert, you twist. See, the way of Jesus is to make the path straight. When we hear the truth of the gospel, things are made clear. The truth sets us free from confusion. A cloud comes over Bar-Jesus. He's blinded temporarily. And that's the grace of God over his life. You'll remember that Paul was blinded for a time on the Damascus Road, right? For 3 days he sat blind. And it was a time for him to reflect on what he was doing, how he was treating the Christian church, who God was, meditate on the voice that he had heard, Jesus speaking to him. And here Bar-Jesus now is blinded as well, and this is God's grace over his life. It's a time for him to reflect. How should he respond? Well, if we read the book of Acts, we know how he should respond. Acts doesn't tell us what he does. But there he sits in darkness, and while he sits in darkness, Paul proclaims the gospel to Sergius Paulus. Do we proclaim the gospel boldly? Do I? Do you? Are we sometimes apologetic for our faith? You know, in our society, quite often we'll hear the message, all religions lead to God. They're all equally valid. They all go in the same direction at the end of the day. Is that true? Is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? And when we proclaim the gospel, sometimes people say, well, that's really offensive. Sometimes people come to the belief that it's morally wrong to proclaim the gospel. And in our world today, you know, humanitarian aid is acceptable, and so as Christians, sometimes we'll float into that stream and just say, okay, we'll quit proclaiming the gospel, but we'll just offer humanitarian aid. We'll be involved in justice issues, and that is important. We do serve a God of justice. We do have a God who has a heart for the poor, for the orphan, for the widow. But in the midst of offering aid, we need to proclaim the gospel. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When we proclaim the gospel, it may be hard, but we cannot shrink back if there is opposition. Look at what happens with Sergius Paulus. He sought to hear the word. He was impressed by the sign. He was impressed by Bar-Jesus' blindness. But what astonished him, what struck him out of his senses, was the word of God. That's the decisive element. And then he entrusts himself to Jesus. So when you embrace God's purposes, don't hesitate to proclaim the word. Don't hesitate. Don't shrink back. Why is that so important? Well, listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, the words that Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We proclaim the gospel because people are spiritually blind. They need to hear the truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so he writes to the Ephesian believers and says, hey, you were worshiping Artemis. When you were without hope and without God in the world. You were dead, spiritually dead. That's the gospel, that those who do not know Jesus are spiritually dead. One of the most graphic examples of opposition this last week was those scenes of Syrian refugees. They've fled Syria, and some of them are trying to get to Germany now. You know, most of the refugees are right around Syria, in Turkey, in Lebanon, and Jordan, about 4 million right around Syria. But some of them are making their way through Turkey and across the water to Greece and Macedonia and trying to get through Hungary. And when they get to Hungary, there's now a wall, right? And some of them had tear gas sprayed on them. It's horrific. And some are now trying to get around Hungary, going through Serbia on their way to Austria, and then the goal is Germany. They're facing opposition. As a church, we want to do our part in offering aid to refugees. And the leadership will come with plans to do that in the coming weeks. God has a heart for every refugee. They need humanitarian aid, without a doubt. But more than anything else, they actually need Jesus, right? When I was in Europe earlier this year, I met some brothers and sisters from Lebanon. They're leading churches in Lebanon. And as these Syrian refugees are pouring into Lebanon, they're offering humanitarian assistance, yes, without a doubt. But they now have in their fellowships Sunni and Shia Muslims, some Christians who have come from a very nominal background. And now they sit together and worship. God's doing a miracle. In one region where there were 2 house churches, this was in January, they'd grown from 2 to 60 house churches. I don't know how many there are today. But God is writing a story. And so we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East who courageously proclaim the gospel and offer humanitarian assistance. See, Jesus has a heart of compassion for every refugee and wants them to be helped, yes, in every way. But most importantly, what's on the heart of Jesus? That they come to know him. Because he's the giver of life. Here in Metro Vancouver, we don't have a refugee situation. But we live in a city full of spiritual refugees. People that haven't found their home in Jesus. People that don't know Jesus. And if we don't proclaim Jesus, then who will? If we're not boldly proclaiming the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then who will? Maybe you're the only Christian in your family, the only Christian at work, the only Christian in your class at school. Invite your brothers and sisters to pray for you. Continue to stand for Jesus. He goes with you by the Holy Spirit. Don't shrink back. When you face opposition, remember your source of authority. It's Jesus, the creator of the universe. Be attentive to those who are seeking. If you can, go with others. Go with a gospel team. Don't be surprised by opposition. Remember who you are in Christ and boldly proclaim the word. Boldly proclaim the word for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this family. And we thank you for your word. Thank you for those who preached the gospel to us. If we're here today, it's because someone has shared the gospel with us. Someone has loved us. Thank you, Jesus, for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for new life. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. Lord, you love every person in this city. And I pray, Lord, that this week we would be attentive, that we would walk forward boldly, courageously, sharing the good news of salvation in you, Jesus. Help us, we pray, God. Have mercy on us. May we be encouraged as we study your scriptures alone, in small groups, as a church. May we be strengthened. May we spur each other on And may we live for your glory, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.